Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, it's time for the kids to head down. Follow Grace. One of my favorite passages comes from Paul in Scripture. It simply says, I came to you in weakness, in great fear and in trembling. I can't tell you how much I can relate to that every single time I get up here. It means something very, very special to me, and I think he was sincere about that. You know, but Paul goes on to say a couple verses away from that, Nonetheless, I'm here to preach the gospel, not with wisdom or eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So I come to you this morning with a promise, simple promise. I will not come today and teach with eloquence or wisdom. We're good with that? Okay, so make sure we're clear with that. But that's okay. That's okay, because I do not want to try to compete with the story of God. What Paul's essentially saying is if you really stop and listen to God's story, culminating with Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, it's so crazy powerful, you don't have to be a great speaker. In fact, according to Paul, it's probably better that you're not, so that no one can boast of being persuaded by the messenger instead of the message itself. And for a lot of us, that's good news who aren't powerful communicators. So when we study Jesus, we find out he personally uses a number of different approaches to tell God's story, to reach on out to people. Jesus, as we know, used parables a lot. There were short stories using things which people were familiar with. Things like sheep and goats, wedding banquets, lending money, farmer, seeds, things like that, harvesting. In fact, because of God's wisdom, this was at times the best and the most effective way to reach people with his story. And nobody used parables as effective or powerfully as Jesus did, although God occasionally did use them in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at one in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Story we're familiar with. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity on him." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." So Nathan leads David through this parable in such a way that David is unable to put up any defenses versus being confronted directly with this sin. He's caught up in this pain that this man is going through with this one lamb. But it allowed God to reach David's heart like nothing else at that moment could do. That's the wisdom of God. It's a beautiful and inspiring, and it's a powerful thing to see. God is always trying to reach his people. And as we go through scripture, we'll see that he uses multiple ways to do it. He's not restricted by any single way of teaching and reaching people. One of the ways in the Old Testament was to use prophets. God sent 16 of these in the Old Testament to try to reach his people. Let me, if I can, just to throw on out a more of a contemporary way of thinking about the old prophets in the prophets in the Old Testament. In 1936, King Edward VIII was taken and he was going to give a speech not only to his people in Great Britain, but he wanted to broadcast it to those people in this country in the United States. So the airways went through to New York City, and then there was a series of wires that had to take and ultimately get the transmission to different broadcasts throughout the country here. Unfortunately, just minutes before that speech was take place, somebody tripped and they severed the main wire. But a young engineer, thinking quickly, grabbed hold one of those wires on one side. He grabbed hold of the other iron and he held them like this. So ultimately the transmission took and it was able to come through him ultimately so the people in this country could hear it. So you have the king taking and talking and he talks through this man and he reaches through the people. Kind of an interesting way to think about the job of the prophets that they had to typically do. Now, four out of the 16 prophets that we have are called major prophets, and the remaining 12 are called minor prophets. They were given this name, actually, by Augustine of Hippo in 425 A.D., not because the minor prophets were any less important, but it was simply just because the major prophets, their stories were typically longer. So starting today, for the next 3 months, we're going to delve into the 12 minor prophets. Some of them, because of their brevity, may not be relatively familiar with some people here, but hopefully at the end of these 3 months, we'll have a greater appreciation, not only for these prophets, but more importantly for God. Again, not as much being persuaded by the messenger as by the message itself. Sometimes the job of a prophet was proclamation, similar to the role of preaching, to take God's word to his people. At other times, the role was more prediction, telling of future events. For example, Jeremiah did this when he said, in just a short while, this country is going to be conquered by Babylon, and we're going to go into captivity, and even told the amount of time, 70 years. So sometimes the predictions were in relatively short periods of time. Sometimes, like Daniel, they were 500 years before when Daniel takes and prophesies about Jesus Christ himself. But one other way that was much more rare that God would sometimes have his prophets take and use to tell his story, this third way was to reach his people by having the prophet personally live out a role in such a way that God could somehow reach and teach some of his people. This role of demonstration, personally, I think was probably the toughest request that God would make out of his prophets, probably the most powerful. So today we find ourselves in Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Out of those 12 minor prophets, I think Hosea is the one I would least like to be. But he's the one I think I'm the most excited to talk about. When Jesus taught in parables, like we said, he would often compare the subject he wanted to teach about to something we as humans can take and relate to. For example, he would say the kingdom of God is like, and then he would, for example, he'd follow up, say it's like a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. He takes and hides that treasure again, and in his joy he goes and he sells everything he has to take and buy that field. So the story of Hosea is just, it's really just like this. You could easily say the love of God is like Hosea's relationship to his wife Gomer. And as all of us have relationships of one sort or another, maybe God can reach also us too with Hosea's story. Hosea is a love story at its very core, and so it reflects God's love for us. So if we can, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hosea, the minor prophet. Since they're a little shorter, sometimes they can be tough to find. So first there's the four major prophets. We have Isaiah, and then Ezekiel. We find that. Then we have Jeremiah. We have Lamentations, which is not a prophet, but since it was written by Jeremiah. And then finally, we have Daniel. If you have Daniel, it's the book right next to it on the right. Most commentators simply break down Hosea into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 is considered part 1, and this section deals specifically with Hosea's private life. Chapters 4 through 14, part 2, deal with his public life. And today I'm going to jump back and forth a little bit between both of those. So let's start, if we can, by reading verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. This first one gives us a little bit of a historical orientation as to the time of Hosea's ministry. We see that he has listed four kings from Judah. Uzziah, probably better known as Azariah, probably a little more familiar with that name. And then he has one king listed from the northern tribe, Jeroboam. This Jeroboam is actually Jeroboam the second. The first time we hear about Jeroboam the first is that when the north and south initially split about 200 years prior. But this is Jeroboam the second, and he is the 14th king of Israel, the northern tribe, at this time. Because of the dates that are given here in verse 1, Hosea's ministry is generally considered to be from 753 to 715 B.C. It's almost a 40-year period. So this makes Hosea one of the earliest of all the prophets, both major and minor. This also makes Hosea one of the key prophets to take and warn the northern kingdom before God calls judgment on them. And as time is running on out, God will do whatever he has to do to reach his people. So, as we read this book, do not be surprised if he does something pretty radical. About 20 years ago, I had a patient who had polio. She was 80 years old at the time. And she had polio. Most people develop it when they're teenagers. And she had one of the consequences, the sequela of polio, which was foot drop. And if you've ever seen a person walk with foot drop, especially before the braces, what they would have to do so they don't trip, they would bring up their, flex their hip real high and their knee real high to kind of clear their foot every time it went forward. And that caused just a bunch of other problems, if you can imagine, back problems and hip problems and things like that over the years. So she would come on in for therapy on a regular basis. But in the wintertime, just because of the snow and the ice and her inability to walk and balance herself, I would take, after we're done with therapy, I would throw my jacket on. And I would take in, she would hold on, and I'd walk her down to the curb where her car was so she could get in her car. I remember this one particular time. It was about 11 o'clock. I was walking her to her car, and she's holding on to my arm. And as I get down towards the curb, I see a car come along, and it was slowing on down. Didn't think much about it, but I looked, and behind the driver, the window was open on the same side in the back. And I look, and there's a rifle, a guy with a rifle pointing on out at both Ann and myself. And I look, and he drives by, and all of a sudden I hear the crack of a rifle, and I hear this thud in my chest. And I look down. I'm wearing a white shirt just like this. My jacket is not zipped on up. And I see this red that's just starting to trickle on down. And I'm holding on to Ann, and she's looking at me. She's just about ready to pass on out. And she's still holding on to me. And I'm looking on down, and it is amazing in that 2 or 3 or 4 seconds, the thoughts that start going through my mind. It's just a zillion thoughts. But one of the things within about 3 or 4 seconds that's going through my mind is how come I'm not on the ground yet? How come I'm still conscious? You know, things haven't faded away. And Ann looks at me and she said, "Are you all right?" And I go, I don't know. And now 15, 20 seconds have ticked away and I'm still standing. And so I take and I pull my shirt open and I feel around and there's no hole in my t-shirt. It's all red. And then I take and I actually pull my t-shirt away and I feel around in my sternum and there's no hole. I think I'm okay, Ann. And so she gets in the car. I go inside and I call the police. And the dispatcher and the police said, "Yeah, you're like the 5th person that got shot by a paintball that morning." I tell this story to simply to make a point. Some stories, by their nature and by their content, have the ability to stop you in your tracks. This couldn't be any more true of the next 2 verses that we are going to read right now. It lets you know how seriously God is trying to reach his people. Let's read verses 2 and 3. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.' So we married Gomer, daughter of Bileam, and she conceived and bore a son." If you were a Jew and you read this for the first time, I'm telling you, someone would have to pick your jaw up off the ground. But time was running on out, and God was trying to reach into the hardened hearts of his people. I can't imagine what Hosea must have thought when he heard this order from God. And remember, this is not a request. He's not asking Hosea to think about it. "God, I've been obedient. I've lived a pure life to bring you honor. I've guarded my reputation for you. You can't be serious about this. You can't be serious. What have I ever done that you're putting me through this?" In reality, it was more than likely Hosea's obedience and purity, which were the things that led God to choose him for this mission. Think about that. For all those that preach that if you follow God, immediate prosperity will surely follow. A couple of other things from these 2 verses we need to take and understand. It's more than likely that Gomer was not a harlot when she and Hosea first met and wed. God was just letting Hosea know that Gomer would become unfaithful sometime after their covenant was made with each other, similar to the events between God and Israel. Second, it needs to be appreciated that Hosea really had to have loved Gomer. Otherwise, the similarity to God and what's going on with his children of Israel loses significance in this story. It's also why Hosea is called the prophet of the sorrowing heart. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel.'" You know, sometimes parents spend hours, days, and even weeks trying to figure out what to call their kids. Gomer and Jose didn't have to worry about that. God told them, you know what? I'll do that for you. You're going to call him Jezreel. I don't think it was a common name back then. But Jezreel was best known actually for the largest and the richest valley in Israel. But using that name wasn't a compliment. Years earlier, a military commander called Jehu, he was appointed by God to secure a victory in this valley of Jezreel. But because of his personal ambition, Jehu went well beyond what he was commanded to do, slaughtering countless people, including Jezebel and King Jehoram, king of Judah at the time. Jehu, because of this brutality, he was able to secure the throne for the northern kingdom for himself, but God vowed to bring retribution, and with the birth of this son, Hosea knew judgment was fast approaching. Verses 6 and 7. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel that I showed at all, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them not by bow, sword, or battle, or horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord, will save them. So Gomer conceives again. Notice this time it doesn't say she bore Hosea a child, just that she conceived again. This very possibly was the beginning of her unfaithfulness. And they're told to call this child Lo-Ruhamah. Ruhamah in Hebrew means loved. The prefix lo means not. So it changes whatever it is to the opposite. Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I am falling out of love with my people Israel. Similar to how Hosea must be feeling about his relationship right now with Gomer. Verse 7. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord, their God, will save them. This really reflects back verse 7. If you remember about a month ago, I was able to preach. What had happened was, is after Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, took and defeated the northern tribe, he turned his attention towards Judah. And he surrounds the outside of Jerusalem with 185,000 men, trained warriors. And Hezekiah does not give on in, but he prays to the God. He prays to God. In fact, this is, if you remember, Psalm 72, where it says, be still and know that I'm God. He prays to God, and God takes and delivers, again, not by bow or horseman, but he sends one angel to take and kill 185,000 trained men. Verses 8 and 9. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Again, understand, Ami means my people. Lo means not my people. Notice, if you would, with the birth of each of these three children, God's warning is becoming increasingly more serious. First child, Jezreel, I will punish you. Basically, you will be conquered and you will be scattered. Second child, Lo-Ruhamah, I don't love you. I will show no more mercy on you. And finally, Lo-Ami, you will no longer be my people. For God to punish was one thing. Then to remove his love and his mercy was even worse. But to remove his presence from the Israelites was the worst thing of all. It's like when a spouse says, because of what you've done, I don't love you anymore. And I don't even want to be with you. I'm moving on out. Personally, as I wrote this, I thought to myself, you know what? I would rather have someone say, I hate you. At least there's still some feelings there. Not obviously good feelings, but there's at least something. Have you ever seen a once vibrant marriage that degraded to this point? And you ask yourself, how did it get like that? Chapters 4 through 13 give us some insight. If you would, look at chapter 4, please. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against, you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. You may have heard a person in a failing relationship say, I can't believe how little my spouse knows about me after all this time. I think that's what God is saying here. You're my people and you don't even know me. Do we consistently take time studying his word to better know about God, and then in order to take and develop a deeper personal relationship, take that in prayer to God? The interesting thing about the reign of Jeroboam II that's listed in verse 1 was that it came with considerable prosperity. Jeroboam II restored the borders that Israel had lost over the last 200 years. In fact, Israel during Jeroboam's reign virtually regained all the land God had promised to their forefathers. Look, if you would, though, at Hosea 13. Verses 5 and 6. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. God reminds us here of a constant tension that is at work in all of our lives. That is simply this: outward success always carries with it the risk of inward spiritual failure. And material abundance often hides spiritual poverty. God had warned the Israelites of this danger numerous times from early on. In Deuteronomy 6, he says, "When I brought you out of the land, I swore to your fathers with great cities, which you didn't build, and houses that are full of good things that you didn't fill, and vineyards and olive trees that you didn't plant. And when you eat, and when you're full, be careful not to forget the Lord." And so Israel's adultery, their harlotry, is summarized in chapter 8, verse 14. One of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. Israel has forgotten their Maker. And built palaces. They have forgotten their Maker, but they build palaces. A contemporary way of maybe thinking about this: we have forgotten our Maker, but we still have time to build our dream houses. We still have time to take and have leisure. We still have plenty of time to take and spend time on the computer and our cell phones. We have time to take and watch a lot of sports. Israel became so engrossed in their prosperity and progress that they often acted as God did not exist. And God, in his sorrow, says, they have forgotten me. In 1863, halfway through the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln wrote this about a trend he saw occurring in our country already. He states, in the duty of nations as well as men to understand their dependence upon the power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishment and chastisement in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of this civil war, which desolates this land, may be punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of a national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and multitude, enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated by our own unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. Take out the references of the Civil War, and you may think that letter was written to us today. And let us not forget these books of the prophets, including Hosea, are generally written to God's chosen, which is how we describe ourselves. They're not originally written to unbelievers. So let us not forget the famous words, those who cannot remember and learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. We also need to beware, because backsliding never begins with a bang. It usually starts quietly, it starts slowly, and it starts subtly. It's been said, withering is a slow process, barely perceptible at first, either to the one who is being withered or the one who looks upon it. The last part of Hosea's personal autobiography is in chapter 3. You would turn there. Except for Psalm 117, this chapter is the shortest in the Old Testament, but very probably the most powerful. Hosea's marriage with Gomer is over. He has seen the pain of unfaithfulness, as we'll read in just a moment, as if it could not get any worse. Hosea learns that Gomer presumably was offering her body to anyone who wanted it, and her degradation had led ultimately to slavery. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethic of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. Verse 1 again, the Lord said to me, go show yourself to love your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. The sacred raisin cakes is a reference to that offering being given to Baal, the idol. For most men, this would be too much to ask. It really would. They would have sued for divorce and never given it another thought. Obedience at this point had to be harder than any one of us could relate to. But in spite of all his pain and his suffering, Hosea makes his way to the slave market. Slaves were sold naked, and one can only imagine Hosea making his way among the slaves looking for Gomer, scarcely being able to recognize this wretched woman with her sunken eyes, her emaciated face, her ravaged body. Disgraced, destitute, and derelict, there was not one good thing to be desired about this woman, and certainly no reason to love her. Let me stop here if I can and say something. Please understand, he's also prophetically talking about us. That time in our lives before, we were bought by the body and the blood of Christ. Verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethic of barley. A homer and lethic of barley is worth also 15 shekels of silver. So he puts forth 15 shekels of silver and a homer or lethic of barley, which is another 15 shekels, totaling to what? A total of 30 shekels. If you would, let me turn to Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. So verse 3 ends all that we know about this woman who was given an unbelievable second chance. In our hearts, we hope she truly understood what she was being offered. For her sake, we would love so much to learn that she was faithful to the end of her days, never again giving her heart to another lover. But the reality is, in fact, this is as much our story as it is Gomer's. In the depths of our depravity, for those who were washed in the blood of Christ through baptism, God purchased us out of slavery. And he tells us, you are to live with me many days, and you are not to have any other lovers. And if you can commit to this, I will commit to it also. So we ask ourselves, do we have any other lovers? Something that we have given our hearts to above God? Do we consistently find time for play but not for prayer? Do we usually choose hobbies over helping, over serving? We need ministry helpers here at Southside. Do we put work over worship? Do we put surfing over scripture, surfing the net? We need to examine our hearts. As we close, let's consider three things from this book. First, the unfaithfulness of God's chosen, which Gomer is a picture. Remember, it happens quietly, slowly, and subtly. Again, we need to examine our hearts. Second is God's amazing love, of which Hosea is a picture, but as great as Hosea's love is for Gomer, it's nothing compared to God's love and his mercy for us. The third and last lesson I'll put forth is God's call for us for genuine repentance when it's necessary. It's an offering like that Gomer had, and we need to occasionally take advantage of it. We'll finish on up where we started with the reading, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our gods, to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Chapter 3 of Hosea has often been called the greatest chapter in the Bible because it's a reflection of God willing to do anything to reclaim his people. If you need to take advantage of that, please do. If you have any prayers to bring forth to the church, please feel free to do that. Otherwise, we will stand and we will sing.